Would you open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. When I was in high school, I filled a piece of paper from edge to edge with all sorts of colorful artwork depicting memories and events up to that point in my life. And if you got really close to the artwork, all you saw were all these little illustrations of these memories from my life, you know, just little things all crammed together, very colorful on a piece of paper. But the trick was, if you backed away from the artwork slowly, suddenly you could see that the little illustrations, they all formed a picture of my face. Now, while I admit that sounds a little creepy now, and actually is a little disturbing to go back and look at, the point I'm trying to make is this. Whenever we do or make something, there's always a bit of ourselves that goes into that act or that product. The fingerprints of our personality are left on whatever we touch or create, right? A painting tells us something about its creator. A building reflects to us something about its architect. A home says a lot about those who live in it. Even the same song can sound different depending on who's singing it, because we each, I know there's talent involved there too, but we each put ourselves into the things that we do and create. Well, in the beginning, we're told that humanity was made in the image of God. Among other things, that's a way of saying that out of all the created things God made, humans were especially designed to bring him glory by being an especially clear reflection of what he was like. The fingerprints of his personality were all over us. And part of what that meant was that we were created in line with his righteousness, with his character. To put that another way, humanity was like a mirror set up in the path of a light beam in order to reflect the glorious light of God's character. We were especially designed to function like mirrors to the rest of creation, so that when anything or anyone looked at us, whether animals or men or angels, they would see in us a dazzling picture or reflection of what the God who made us is like. That's what Adam and Eve did and how they functioned in the beginning. And then the fall came. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve took their eyes off of God and looked instead to themselves. They stopped trusting that God knew best. They believed instead that they knew best. And they disobeyed God. And in that moment, they fell out of line with the righteous character of their Creator, and they fell out of line with their created purpose. That mirror set up in the path of the light beam of God's righteousness dropped out of alignment and turned instead to reflect humanity back on itself. As Luther famously put it, our condition became like a mirror curved in on itself. The effect was that to look at humanity was no longer to see the glory of God, but to see instead only the fallenness and brokenness and at best the pride of man. It was to come away agreeing, if honest, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in his grace, God chose an old man through whom he would set things right, through whom he would set all of humanity back in alignment with himself. We could call this man a Gentile, I suppose, because there weren't any Jews yet. He was a Gentile, and he was old, and he had no children. And so God promised this old man named Abraham a son. A son through whom the whole world would be blessed. In fact, God also promised him many other descendants. And God portrayed this promise for him in the night sky. He put his promise on display before Abraham's eyes. He took old Abraham outside one night, and he had him look up at the stars to help him grasp the vastness of this glorious word to him. So shall your descendants be, God said to him. And Abraham believed that promise. And then in his grace, God sent the law to Abraham's descendants. The law served as a substitute mirror that was in line with God's righteousness. It acted as a stand-in for a broken humanity, as a tutor for Abraham's children, the Jewish people, showing them the kind of humans they were meant to be and should be. The law served as the only way, really, to reflect back to them something from outside of their current broken state, something from outside humanity's echo chamber of sin. The law served to reflect to humanity both the perfect character of God as the standard for living, and also to reflect humanity's shortcomings in living up to it. The result was that instead of helping the descendants of Abraham live up to God's standards for them, the law served to bring them to despair because it revealed their own sinful misalignment with God's character, a misalignment that was deserving of death. In other words, the law couldn't fix the human problem that began with Adam. It could only diagnose it. It could only expose it. It could only point it out in Abraham's descendants and remind them of all that they and the rest of humanity with them deserved because of it. And, you know, while many shut their eyes and pretended that they could keep God's law to his satisfaction, and while many still do that today, the law for other Jews functioned as a terror, driving them to admit their failure and to seek the mercy of God. And while God always showed them mercy through the sacrificial system, in the fullness of time, he showed them a final and ultimate mercy. He showed them an ultimate grace. And he did this by finally fulfilling his ancient promise. In the fullness of time, God sent his own son to be the son first promised to Abraham. The son through whom the whole world would be blessed. The Son of God was born of Mary, a descendant of Abraham, and so he was also a son of man, born to be a last Adam. He came as a second chance for humanity to fulfill God's creation purpose of being his image bearer. And he was a perfect mirror, reflecting God's own glorious character to all creation, to animals and to men and to angels. This descendant of Abraham named Jesus accomplished all of this by being born in line with God's righteousness from the start, and then by working his whole life to perfectly keep God's law. His gaze never shifted from the face of God. No temptation tore his eyes away as with the first Adam. No pride deceived him into thinking he knew better as with the first Adam. The result was that Jesus always remained in perfect alignment with God the Father. It's as if he became the walking, breathing law. It's as if the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. And the result was this, that accomplishing perfect obedience, Jesus' life redeemed and restored the image of God reflecting purpose of humanity. In Jesus Christ, the first human since Adam was once again in right alignment with God. One might even say Jesus was the most human person who ever lived because he restored humanity back to what it was always meant to be, but had never lived up to until him. And then Jesus gave that perfect life to be a ransom for many. Oh, what love, writes Samuel Rutherford. Christ would not entrust our redemption to angels, to millions of angels, but he would come himself and in person suffer. He would not give a low and base price for us clay. He would buy us with a great ransom so as he might overbuy us, and none could ever overbid him in his market for souls. Oh, we underbid, we undervalue that Prince of Love who did overvalue us. We will not sell all we have to buy him. He sold all he had, and himself too, to buy us. What is this buying? What is this payment that Jesus makes with his own life? It is a paying back of a debt owed to God. It's the perfect life you, as a human being, were created for and so owed to God, lived out by Jesus in your place. And then it is the wages of sin your rebellious life has earned for you, a terrible death, paid to Jesus in your place. The good news we proclaim is that God has come in human flesh to live the perfect life and substitutionary death on a cross in the place of every sinner who turns and trusts in him. And that trust looks like this. In addition to giving us Jesus, God has given us a rope. God has given us a lasso called faith so that we may simply look to his Son, believing that what the Bible says he did for us, not just for the world, not just for our neighbor, not just for someone else, that he did for us. And when we do that, our life will be instantly and permanently united by God to Christ's life. Well, what will that do? What will that accomplish? It will bring about a death and it will bring about a new life. A death because united to him, we're crucified with Christ. And that means, first, that our failed humanity is nailed to that cross with Jesus and dies with him. It is the death of that self-focused, curved inward I who was formerly united to Adam and was cinched tight in Adam. And our sin is nailed there to that cross with Jesus too. All past, present, and future sin is paid for there. It's paid for. It's borne to the grave by Jesus once for all time. And then finally, what my death with Jesus means is that the law loses its grip over me as well as the basis for further condemnation or as the basis for any further justification. That rope that tethered me first to Adam and so also to the law, it was severed. It was cut at Christ's death, which is counted as my own. Death is the last payment the law can exact. And so death frees the dead person from any further jurisdiction of the law. The law can no longer condemn, accuse, or bind a dead person. And so when you unite yourself to Jesus by faith, there is a death that takes place which separates you from the person in Adam that you were before and from your record from sin and from any further reach of the law. That death is Christ's death, but God agrees to recognize his death as your own. It's like your name is put on his death certificate. And yet there's, if we're honest, there's usually not a whole lot of celebration about this, all this freedom when a person is dead. A dead man can't enjoy the fact that his debts have been permanently canceled and that all charges have been permanently dropped. But what if he's brought back to life as a new person? What then? To be united to Christ by faith brings about a death, but it also brings about a new life. A new life because Christ was raised from the dead, and so our union with him will also bring about a resurrection in us. We are a new person in him. Jesus, the only human who earned realignment with God's righteousness through his own good works, he is raised from the dead as proof that God accepted his life, was acceptable to God. Jesus was raised as a public declaration that his life was in right standing with God's life. A righteous man is an upright man, writes Martin Lloyd-Jones. A righteous man is a man who keeps the law, a man who keeps the commandments. He's a man who obeys the rules and regulations. And since Jesus did all that perfectly, God raised him from the dead. Because only sinners are deserving of death, and because Jesus already paid for every sin of his people, there's nothing left to hold him in that tomb. And since we're united to Jesus by faith, we are raised up with him. Since our sins have been paid for, and since God accepts the life of Christ as though it were our own, we are declared to be in line with God's righteousness too. so that Christ's resurrection is proof of our acceptance before God too. And so we are raised to newness of life. And it's a resurrection from the inside out, right? We're a new person with life, with new life, primarily because we're given a new heart. We said last week, our old heart of stone is carved out, it's removed, and a soft heart that is sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit is given to us, complete with new desires. Also that, by virtue of Christ in me, I can now reflect the character of God once more to the world and the watching cosmos as I was always meant to do. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Paul said. Now, it's possible you were listening to that last week. It's possible you were listening to that and you heard me say that if you're a Christian, I said this at some point, some version of this, if you're a Christian, it means you're a new person with new desires, and that means you won't want to sin anymore. And it's possible that the devil immediately pounced on that whole part about not wanting to sin anymore and pointed an accusatory finger at you. Because if you're honest, if I'm honest, you do often still want to sin. And so maybe the pastor isn't talking about you when he talks about this new person. The devil might have whispered in your ear. Maybe you're not even a Christian. And so let me quickly clarify in case that's what you're fearing. Let me ask you, how do you feel when you sin? How do you think about something you've done that you know you shouldn't have done? Or how do you think about something you still want to do that you know you shouldn't do? As one pastor put it, do you think to yourself, why did I do that? Or why do I do that? Or I want to do that again, but I know I shouldn't and I wish I didn't want to do it. That feeling is grief, that pastor says. And you know, any human can feel that kind of grief. But the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 that there's a key difference, because that's worldly grief, but the Bible says there's a difference between worldly grief and godly grief. So how do you know if you have godly grief, you know, the kind that this new person in Christ should have? The pastor says you can tell that it is godly grief based on your response to it. When the thing rises up in your memory, you say, Lord, I have done that, but I'm sorry I've done it. Or, Lord, I want to do this really bad thing right now, and I'm sorry I want to do it, and I'll probably fall into it. Please have mercy on me. Please help me. Give me your strength. Please change my mind about this thing. Change my desire about this thing. Help me. That's what makes grief godly, he writes, because it's a grief that drives you into the arms of Christ for help. It produces the inner turn of mind from the thing to God, which is repentance. In other words, the kind of new person with a new heart that Paul is talking about has desires that are fueled by and hedged in by repentance. That old person who was united to Adam, he could feel regret. He could feel regret, but it was a regret he tried to deal with himself. I'll do better. I'll work harder, I'll give more, I'll do more, I. But it's no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. And what that means for that person, for that new person, is not that they'll never want to sin again, it's that he or she will also want to please God, just as Christ lived to please God. And so they'll run with their regret to him for forgiveness, will run with their sinful desires to him for help, because what pleases God ultimately matters more to them now than what pleases them. And so I hope that helps you and assures you and encourages you today if you find sometimes that you still want to sin. But in the meantime, Paul is still working to defend and prove the good news he proclaimed to the Galatians from the start. The good news that Jewish and Gentile sinners alike can be declared right with God simply by trusting in the work of Jesus on their behalf, the work of Jesus for them. And I left off last week with Paul fending off yet another accusation from his opponents in verse 21. This time, it's an accusation that I think goes something like this. By turning away from the law to trust Jesus, Paul, you're turning away from the grace of God. You're casting aside, Paul, the gracious gift of God's law to the Jews. And so here is Paul's response, and the first of three ways he'll prove to the Galatians that justification, as well as all its benefits, belong to us on the basis of faith alone, apart from the law. And I've called this first proof just a proof from the obvious. So look now at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, Paul says, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That word for nullify means to reject, to despise, to cast off, or to set aside. So Paul is saying to his critics, he's saying, look, guys, was God gracious in sending us the law? Yes, of course. Of course. Because it ultimately helped us to see we needed a Savior. That's good. That's gracious help. But God's grace in sending us the law has been surpassed by God's grace in then sending us the Savior we needed. God's grace in sending us the law has been surpassed by His grace in sending us His own Son to do the work of the law for us, so that He could justify us on the basis of faith in Him instead of trying to do the work ourselves. So it's not that I've nullified or cast aside God's grace at all, you guys. It's just that I've turned to take up the greater grace. Think about it, he's saying. If the grace of the law, if that was a valid basis to justify us all along, if we were always able to keep God's law in a way that made us good enough for God on our own, it means we didn't need Jesus. This past week, we had a State of the Union address, and it reminded me that every few years, Ligonier Ministries puts out a State of Theology survey. And so I went looking for that, and I looked over the survey, and which was directed, you should know, at American evangelical Christians. And here are three notable results. There's lots more I'd love to talk with you about, and maybe we will next time. Here are three notable results. First, 64% of evangelical Christians say everyone is born innocent. 53% of evangelical Christians say people are good by nature. 47% of evangelical Christians say God accepts all religions. Now, what I hope you realize based on those answers, I hope you understand this, based on those answers, what I hope you realize is that Paul would be giving this same conclusion he just gave to the Judaizers, to each of these groups of supposed evangelicals. Oh, foolish evangelicals, he'd be saying to them. If we're all born innocent, if we're all born good by nature, or if it really doesn't matter what we believe at all, then Christ died for no purpose. If I can fix my car myself, I don't need a mechanic. If I can fix my marriage myself, I don't need a marriage counselor. If I can fix my cancer myself, I don't need a surgeon. And if it were possible for me to be good on my own or innocent from birth or in Paul's case, able to keep God's law without God's help, if a person could live up to God's standards or even just live up to their own all by themselves, then they wouldn't need a Savior. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul is saying to his opponents, if the grace of the law was enough to justify me, it would mean Christ's life and death were a waste. It's a waste. And that's obviously not what either of us believe, Paul is saying to them. I say that because remember, these opponents were Jews who claimed, they claimed to believe in Jesus and his death, the catch was they just didn't believe it was enough, right? They believed in Jesus plus. To be declared right with God, they taught, you do have to believe in Jesus. It's just that you also have to live like a Jew. You also have to keep all the rules of the law. And so they obviously, they wouldn't want to say that Christ's death was a waste, that it was all for nothing. So this is a good rhetorical strategy here. Paul has caught them on the horns of a dilemma here. And yet Paul is saying, you wouldn't say that. He said, I know you wouldn't say it was for nothing. He's saying, but that's exactly what your gospel teaches. That's exactly what your Jesus plus gospel is teaching. Your view leads to just such a conclusion. Paul's saying, what I mean is that you're the ones who are actually nullifying or casting aside God's glorious grace because you're the ones diminishing the greater gift, the greater grace of the Savior by also insisting on the lesser gift. He says, it's like you've been given a riding mower, but you're still insisting on the importance of cutting the lawn with a pair of scissors. It's like someone has paid off your mortgage for you, but you're still insisting on the importance of keeping your change jar around to help out. It's as if you're casting Christ aside so that you can look past him back to what in reality is the dimmer glory, is the lesser grace of the law that never connected anyone back to God and his benefits on its own. But you don't need it if you have Jesus. And if you keep insisting that you do, Paul is saying the real implication is that you never needed Jesus, that it was all a waste. And now, proving that the recipients of Paul's letter in Galatia are acting in exactly the same way as his opponents in Antioch, Paul now says this. Look now at chapter 3, verse 1. O gentle and beloved congregation, wonderful sheep of Jesus. Is that what Paul says? No. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says. Oh, ye miserable Galatians, Luther puts it. Here's my favorite translation. Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, J.B. Phillips translates it. I kind of like that one. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. To be called foolish like this was a way of saying, there's something that's gone wrong with their thinking. And it doesn't actually have to have anything to do with their intelligence, but it does have something to do with their moral condition. It has to do with a heart problem. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, you remember, what comes out of a person defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Jesus then goes on to give a list of terrible sins that come from a fallen heart, and foolishness is one of those sins listed. Foolishness. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that the Galatians have greatly sinned. In fact, they've sinned so greatly, they're acting and thinking more like a person who looks more like he's in Adam than in Christ. He's saying they're acting and thinking more like non-Christians who still have a heart of stone, which is to say that this would have really stung to hear, I think. But Paul needs it to sting. There was a time when I'd slap myself really hard in the face, as hard as I could, if I was falling asleep driving. I know none of you have ever done that sort of thing. But I used to just as hard as I could, I would just slap myself in the face. Nowadays, I just pull over and sleep. I've gotten older and wiser. But there was a time when I would just try to keep pushing. But for that slap to work, you understand, to really wake me up, it had to sting. It had to sting. And the same is true here. Paul's words are hard words because they needed to sting enough to startle the Galatians awake to the danger they're in. They're in danger. It's a slap of love because their eyes are closing to the gospel. It's a slap of love because their hearts are hardening to the gospel, and hard hearts need hard words. In fact, things are so bad there, Paul seems to assume, it sounds like he assumes it's not just a simple misunderstanding, but a serious spiritual attack. Who has bewitched you, he says. Now, there are some who think this is just a rhetorical tool, sort of like the president turning to the camera the other night during the State of the Union and calling his opponents crazy, right? It's an effective tactic. Nobody wants to be called crazy in front of millions of people, and neither do people want to be associated with someone who's called crazy. In other words, I think the president was hoping some of those who normally vote for the crazy people would think twice about it and maybe distance themselves from them, not wanting anyone to think of them as crazy either. And so maybe that's all Paul's doing here. It could be all he's doing. There is someone there in your church who's pulled a fast one on you, he might be saying. They're duping you. They're making you look like fools. They've pulled the wool over your eyes. But I think two things can be true at once. And in this case, I think the one who's ultimately pulling the wool over their eyes is Satan, the one Jesus calls a liar and the father of lies. So I think there's a spiritual component to this. The one John calls the deceiver of the whole world. You remember in the parable of the soils, Jesus likens the devil or the evil one to birds that snatch up the seeds of God's word being sowed by the preacher. So it's at least in part a matter of spiritual interference, not a matter of the gospel being preached poorly. As we'll hear in just a moment, Paul has preached God's gospel very clearly in Galatia. Instead, then, at least part of the problem seems to be that the devil is actively interfering. In this case, he's bewitching Paul's hearers. It alludes to sort of an evil eye sort of idea. Through distraction or distortion or confusion, the devil seems to be interfering with the way people think. It's made worse, by the way, false teachers who have come in, and there's a sort of spiritual fog that is settling over the minds of the Galatians. You know, this can happen here too. This can happen in any church. I preach the gospel each Sunday, but there are those who come that I know still don't understand it, that I know still don't really get it, that I know some who come that are still flat out hostile to the good news we proclaim. They're bewitched by their pride, or they're bewitched by their own intellect, or they're bewitched by their own cleverness. But ultimately, if you hear me today and you know I'm talking to you, you need to know your thinking may also be foolish, because there's a spiritual power who is warring against you to keep you confused, who is fighting to keep you muddled, who is delighting to keep you foolish and trapped in darkness, even while God has sent me to preach to you about the light. But maybe if I call it out, God will use it to wake you up too. And so, who has bewitched you? Who are you believing? Who is your heart listening to? What podcast or politician? What authority or author? What interest or influencer? What debater or deceiver have you let into your life to cast a spell over your thinking and muddle you so much? After all, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, Paul says. To portray here just refers to a practice of posting a public notice, like a modern bulletin board, or even displaying an announcement on a giant, like a freeway billboard. It's a very visual word. And most scholars agree that Paul is talking about the vividness of his own gospel preaching to them in the past. Just as God took Abraham outside his tent and displayed for him a picture of his great promise in the stars of the night sky, so in his preaching, Paul has taken the Galatians and he has lifted their eyes up to an old rugged cross. The stars hung there for Abraham like sure beacons of hope, and their Savior hangs there too. The Galatian Savior, the only hope of nations, the only hope of sinners, the only light promised in a pitch black world. What the church needs, Calvin wrote, is not more statues, but preachers who will so vividly communicate the gospel that when people hear the preaching of the Word of God, it will be so vivid and graphic that it will be as if they are seeing for themselves the very crucifixion of Christ. And the point of such a vivid public portrayal is this: to clearly see that no more debt I owe. The point of such a vivid public portrayal is this: to clearly see that it is finished. The point of such a vivid public portrayal is this: to clearly see that there is nothing left for me to do in order to be freely given justification and all its promised benefits other than to just trust in Jesus. Because Jesus paid it all. The big idea of our text today is that both justification as well as all its promised benefits belong to Jews and Gentiles alike through faith alone in Christ. And now Paul is going to give a second proof for this. I've called the second proof a proof from their experience. So look now at verses 2-5. Let me ask you only this, Paul now says. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul now approaches this argument from the perspective of the Galatians' own experience, right? And he does this by talking about the most important blessing or benefit or byproduct of justification which they've already received, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we're going to be talking more about the Holy Spirit next time as well. Let me ask you only this, Paul says. He's saying, let's set justification to the side for just a moment. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The gracious giving of the Holy Spirit to all God's people, if you remember from the Old Testament, that was a prayer of Moses. That was a prophecy of Joel. Ezekiel also prophesied that the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life would come as a, it would be a signal and a seal of those who were his people. And starting on the day of Pentecost, all those prayers and all those prophecies began to be fulfilled. And this had already been fulfilled in the churches of Galatia, the sign and seal of justification, the accompanying blessing or benefit, which was the indwelling Holy Spirit. This had already been received in Galatia by both Jews and Gentiles alike. Notice that Paul doesn't even question that part, does he? And so what is it he's questioning? Paul is asking them to think a little bit. He's asking them to join in a little thought experiment, to basically admit out loud what should have already been obvious. If justification is by faith alone, how did they then get this benefit of justification, this seal of the Spirit? Did they receive it on some other basis than they received justification, or on the same basis? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now remember, some of those Paul is writing to there in Galatia, some of them are Jewish Christians, and he's already established in our past lessons, that our past messages, that no Jew, you know, not even himself, has ever been able to keep the law well enough on their own to receive justification. What about the Gentiles? Remember, some of those being written to here are Gentiles. Well, most of them hadn't even heard of the law or cared about God's law most of their lives. So, you know, if their hope of receiving the Spirit is keeping God's law, they're kind of behind, you know, they're in a bad way. So if they weren't saved by keeping the law, then Paul's logic is they certainly didn't receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law. And so obviously the answer is that they received the Spirit in the very same way they received justification, on the same basis, by hearing with faith. What does that mean, by hearing with faith? Well, it means that Paul preached the gospel message. He proclaimed the good news of faith alone in Christ to a world of people who couldn't do enough to please God, and they'd believed. They believed. With vivid words, he'd painted a picture of Christ crucified, and God had granted them eyes of faith to see it and what it meant, and ears to hear and believe. As James says, God brought them forth. He gave them new birth by the word of truth preached to them. As Peter says, they were born again through the living and abiding word of God as Paul preached to them. And the Spirit of God worked through that word of God to change and transform them. But you've got to feel for Paul a little bit here, because it's sort of like, if you've had this experience, it's sort of like trying to talk with someone who's tearing the house apart looking for their reading glasses that they're already wearing on their head. Yeah. Or maybe a better analogy is that it's sort of like trying to reason with someone who insists they've got to keep training for an Olympic hockey game while they're already wearing the gold medal around their neck. Imagine there's a completely unathletic American who watched the U.S. hockey team win the gold medal in the Olympics. And this American, he's a rabid fan, so he's elated and goes to a parade held for the U.S. team. And at the parade, one of the American players, let's say the guy who scored the winning goal, leans down and he puts his own gold medal around that guy's neck, and he says to this American fan, "Hey man, I won this for you, right? I was representing you." And imagine that fan starts weeping with gratitude. But then he says, "Thank you so much. When should I show up for practice?" And so this first question is like Paul saying to that fan, "Hey, I noticed you're wearing a gold medal around your neck. It's really nice. Let me ask you something. Do you have that special trophy, that seal of victory around your neck because you put in the work to train your whole life to be on that team for the chance to score that winning goal? You know, to put it another way, did you earn it? Or are you wearing that because you understood and accepted long ago that the only way you'd ever get to the Olympics and win a medal was by watching other Americans represent you there on TV? In other words, was it on the basis of your own work that you are wearing that gold medal around your neck, or was it on the basis of trusting the work of a representative? Let me ask you only this, Paul says. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the obvious answer is that the Galatians received the trophy and seal of the Spirit, the blessing of the Spirit, the benefit of the Holy Spirit, the same way they received justification. The indwelling Holy Spirit came along with salvation through faith alone. Through faith alone. By hearing with faith is the obvious answer. The big idea of our text today is that both justification and all its promised benefits belong to Jews and Gentiles alike the same way, through faith alone in Christ. But what has Paul pulling out his hair is that they're acting as though it was by works of the law, right? It's like with the gold medal around their neck, that someone else won for them. They think they now have to go play the game that was already played and won for them. And so, are you so foolish? Paul says now, in verse 3, are you really that thoughtless? He's saying, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or made mature or brought across the finish line by the flesh? So that's really the question Paul is asking here. How will you make it across the finish line of life? You know, if you started by faith, are you going to finish by works? How will you cross the finish line of life? There's a common mentality, I think, and we'll talk more about this next time. There's a common mentality among a lot of Christians that it's sometimes called get in by grace, stay in by works. Get in by grace, stay in by works. Maybe you agree, you know, that you were saved by faith alone, but then somewhere in the back of your head, there's this voice that keeps talking to you and telling you that it's ultimately up to you to stay saved, to stay hungry, to stay holy, to grow. Now, certainly Scripture, yes, Scripture constantly exhorts God's people to persevere in holiness and to fight against sin and to keep working out what God has first worked in. Certainly, there are many scary, challenging, hard, stinging commands to Christians in the Bible. And so I had somebody ask me the other week, you know, why are there all these scary things about do this and you got to do this if we're saved and safe and secure already? And I think on the one side of things, it's to slap us awake when we start drifting off. And I think in the worst case scenario, these scary commands are given so that those who think they're Christians, they're in church, they're believing in some other Jesus, they hear these scary things and it wakes them up too. That sting wakes them up to the truth that they don't really know the Jesus of the Bible, and they realize it and they repent. But at the same time, Scripture also everywhere encourages us to remember that if we do belong to God, if we are united to His Son by faith, God Himself will preserve us by His Spirit. Yes, sanctification requires work. We have responsibilities and duties and work to do. But here's the thing. The Bible ultimately locates both the desire and the ability to do all those things and to be faithful doing those things the rest of our life. The Bible locates the source of that in the ongoing help and supply of the Spirit of God in us. That's the good news. In other words, we will persevere as saints because we're first preserved as saints by the power of God. And so, are you so foolish, you beloved idiots, Paul says to the Galatians and to us, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Really quick, that word for suffer there, that's an old English word. It worked well in old translations. Doesn't work well so much anymore. It's an old English word that means to passively experience something. So a clearer translation of verse 3 is Paul saying, have you experienced all these great gifts of God for nothing? Christian, it's by faith. It's by faith that you were justified. And in that moment, you were regenerated and you were united to Christ and you were sealed by the Spirit of God and you were indwelled forever. He is your constant comforter. He is your constant fortifier. He is your constant friend, always closer than any metal hanging around your neck. And His supply in your life was forever paid for by that same crucified Christ that Paul preached and that I preach today. Look to Him in gratitude and assurance today. Feed on Him by faith. And we'll stop here and we'll pick back up in verse 5 and 6 next time. Let's pray.